Hi, everyone. So we're currently taking a break from the Bible study in Philippians to give everyone a chance to take care of things. It's a busy time of year and everything, so we decided to take periodic breaks. But when we take these breaks, I'd like to still put content up each week, if possible, let you know about some of the stuff I've been thinking about and I've been learning, studying, and so on. This is unrelated to the Philippians study, but I hope it would be helpful to you. The thing that I wanted to talk to you about today is theology. And what is the best way to learn the Bible? When people get really serious about getting a Bible education, typically they move in the direction of theology. If you're a lay person, you're not a pastor, an academic or anything, typically it's enough for people to just hear sermons or read popular books. But once you get real serious, then you start studying theology. And elders, they need to get into theology and all that. So Bible colleges and seminaries, and they're all about theology, especially what's known as systematic theology. Now, there are other kinds of theology, but by far, the biggest emphasis is always on systematic theology. In fact, many people can go through 4 years of Bible college and never even hear about the other kinds of theology, which I believe are much more important and much better. But the focus is always on systematics, and typically there's all kinds of semesters required in systematic theology. So let me explain what systematic theology is and why they call it that. The basic idea of systematic theology is to catalog what Scripture says about several predetermined topics. What does the Bible say about God the Father? That's typically chapter 1, the doctrine of God, or the theology proper. You all the verses that you can find that say something about God the Father, you group them all together, and you've got chapter 1 of your systematic theology. Chapter 2, what does the Bible say about Christ? What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit or salvation? And all the rest. It goes down the list, and typically end times will be last, eschatology. So no matter what systematic theology you read, they'll all have pretty much the same table of contents. Most popular one these days is Grudem's. There are several others that you might have different ones on your shelf, or you've heard different ones. But they all have pretty much a table of contents that looks pretty much like this, where they just have these predetermined topics and what are the various verses that discuss these doctrines. And if you go with the seminary jargon, they all end with ology. So doctrine of Christ is Christology, doctrine of Spirit is pneumatology, church is ecclesiology, salvation soteriology, end times eschatology, so on. So systematic theology treats the Bible kind of like a gumball machine. One person compared it to a gumball machine. Each verse in the Bible is like a gumball, and the theologian's job is to take all the blue ones and put them in one pile, and all the red ones and put them in one pile, and the orange ones and the green ones and all that. There are a couple problems with that. One is the fact that the categories are not necessarily the main. These categories of that you see in a systematic theology, they typically aren't the main categories that Scripture speaks about. They're mostly categories where people have come up with heresies that needed to be refuted in past centuries. So someone comes along in church history and says, I think Jesus is a created being, or I don't think he was truly human, or whatever. And so the church finds all the verses that prove that Jesus is the eternal creator and that he was truly human, and puts all those verses together into one compelling argument to defend those doctrines that have gone under attack or people have been wrong about. So the main categories of systematic theology are topics. They're not the biggest themes in Scripture. They're just simply the topics that the church has most often needed to defend against heresy. And so there's obviously value to that, right? So you want to make sure you don't drift into heresy, and you want to avoid that and avoid common errors. So systematics are valuable for that. But if you just want to learn what the Bible teaches, then systematic theology is not the best approach, because it mostly ignores anything the Bible says that's not especially controversial. So if the Bible's saying something and it makes a big emphasis on it, but it's not any point of heresy anywhere, then that typically won't show up most of the time or at least get a lot of attention by systematic theologians. For example, you're not going to see a chapter in their systematic theology about orphans and widows. Now, does the Bible have very much to say on that topic? Yeah, Yeah, a whole lot. Huge amount. Very, very important topic. Very important theme in Scripture. But no one studies widowology, right? You're not going to see a chapter on widowology or orphanology in a typical systematic theology. Systematic theology scours Scripture to find the answers to the questions we're asking, rather than just asking God, okay, what is it that God wants us to know? What is it that the Bible wants to communicate? Very often, God doesn't answer the questions that we're curious about, and so the systematic theologians take passages that are addressing other topics and then use logical deduction to try to answer the questions that they want answered. So my biggest concern with systematic theology is that it tends to ignore the context and the order and the emphases that God placed in Scripture, and the systematic theologians will tend to restructure the Bible into an organization that helps them build a system of beliefs that is neatly organized into categories. Very often, systematic theology sees the various verses in the Bible as raw data. Right? Raw data is just random information that has not been analyzed, hasn't been categorized yet. I heard someone talking on the news about this because they were this whole unmasking controversy that's going on now with the Trump investigation and everything, and the election investigation. And what happened was there was surveillance, and from the surveillance came all kinds of raw data. And what the analyst was saying is that the president never gets raw data. What the president gets is interpreted data. So some analyst will get all this data that comes in, all these phone calls and the various different kinds of things that they surveil. And they get all this information. Some of it's useless, it's random, it's purposeless, there's nothing to it. And they sort through and find out what's significant, what's not, and they put it into categories and then present it to the people in power, the president, whoever. And so they get interpreted data. They don't get raw data. Each verse in the Bible, a lot of times with systematic theology, is treated kind of like raw data. It's just random information out there, and you need a theologian to come along and assemble that data into a meaningful system. The problem with that is the Bible is not made up of raw data. There is no raw data in the Bible. Each verse is already in a context where a particular point is being taught. Before we try to organize all the verses into an arranged system, first, we need to realize that they're already in an arranged system. They're already in a system. There's a Pauline system of theology. There's a Johannian system of theology. And we need to understand that first. So that's kind of an overview of systematic theology. Another kind of theology is called biblical theology. And biblical theology does much better with recognizing context. Now, if you look up the term biblical theology and read a definition, or if you hear a seminary professor give you a definition, you'll probably walk away thinking, okay, I still don't know what it means. It's just one of those, because it's used a lot of different ways by a lot of different people, and it's not very precisely defined. Usually what you'll hear nowadays as a definition is going to focus on the historical unfolding of doctrines in the Bible, seeing how the various doctrines were progressively revealed in Scripture over time. There's a lot of focus on history, a lot of focus on what God has done, actions that God has done in history, and that's typically how people define it nowadays. I don't like that definition. I don't like any of those kind of definitions. When I use the term biblical theology, that's not what I mean by it. Those things, in my opinion, should be one little slice of biblical theology. So it's good to look at the history and the unfolding of doctrines and all that in Scripture, the progressive revelation and everything. But that's just one piece. I don't think that should be the main focus. Now, just for if you want to get a little bit geeky here, just if you're interested in the history of the study of biblical theology, the whole historical emphasis that's most popular nowadays came from a guy by the name of Gerhardus Voss, V-O-S. And my way of looking at it is a lot more like that of Benjamin Warfield, who was Voss's predecessor at Princeton Seminary. Warfield had a little bit broader view. Anyway, none of that's important unless you're interested in the history. But let me just give you my definition. When I talk about biblical theology, what I mean is just simply this. Biblical theology is the study of the intended message of each biblical writer. It's the study of the intended message, not what are the logical deductions that we can make from this verse that, because it says about this doctrine, but what is he trying to convey? I believe the study of theology should be a study primarily of the intended message of each biblical writer. You can take into consideration context, how the writer uses vocabulary, the purpose of the book, the purpose of the section in the book, and so on, and then discern what the intended message of the writer is. There's a big difference if we're mainly trying to answer our own questions that we bring to the text, or if we're listening for the message of the biblical writer, whatever it is he's trying to communicate. There's a big difference. And I'll just give you an example, just a quick example. In Acts chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about their offering. So everybody's bringing their offerings to worship God, and they're giving the money to the church, and they're selling property. And so Ananias and Sapphira get in on the action. They sell a property, and they say, we're going to give all of it to the Lord. And so they give, they don't, they withhold some secretly. They give some of the money and withhold some. But they say, they claim that they're giving it all. And it would have been fine for them to withhold some if they would have just been honest about it. But the problem was that they lied. And you find a reference in Acts 5 in that account to if you read a systematic theology book and you see a reference to Acts chapter 5 about say, the Holy Spirit, generally what it's going to be is they'll use Acts 5 as proof that the Holy Spirit is a person. So they're going through their doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and they're trying to say one thing about the Spirit. We know he's God, but he's also a person, and he's not some floating spirit out there, force out there, but he's a person. And they'll use that as proof, because in Acts chapter 5, he's lied to, and you lie to a person, not an impersonal force. And so that's good. That's a valid conclusion. Nothing wrong with that. It's good to know that the Holy Spirit is a person and all that. But that's not the message that the author is trying to communicate. It's a valid conclusion that we can infer, but it's not the main point. What is the point? What is Luke trying to communicate in that story? What Luke's trying to communicate about the Holy Spirit is, you better not lie to him, right? You better not lie. You might die on the spot. So I think it's great to figure out valid implications of passages, but it's much, much more important to pay attention to the intended message. The intended message. That's my concept of biblical theology. And for those of you who are interested in the seminary jargon, what I'm describing falls into the category of literary analysis. Okay? So sometimes instead of calling it biblical theology, people will call it literary analysis. But whether you want to call it literary analysis or biblical theology, I believe this approach is much better for getting a Bible education than studying systematic theology. For one thing, it lets God dictate the categories. We let the Bible tell us what it wants to say rather than us coming to the Bible with our own questions about what we want it to tell us and looking for that. So biblical theologians will emphasize whatever Scripture emphasizes. You won't see a chapter in systematic theology about the doctrine of the temple. You won't see a chapter on templeology, but you will read that about that in any biblical theology. They have a huge section on it because that's a huge theme that that's emphasized by various Bible writers throughout Scripture. And by the way, there's a lot of unity that comes from when we study biblical theology instead of systematic theology. It's amazing the unity that comes. I'll give you an example of that is with end times, with eschatology. There's obviously tons and tons of debate, denominations that split up over debates about end times, especially the rapture, the timing of the rapture, and the timing of the millennium and all that. And so you get your premillennial view, your postmillennial, your amillennial, your pre-trib, post-trib. There's bitter debates between those people. Here's what we found in recent years where biblical theology has become more and more popular in academic circles is you get people from all these different traditions, all these different denominations, scholars from these various denominations. And when they study the end times, from a biblical theological standpoint, they come up with pretty much the same conclusions. There's not very much controversy about it, because if you just stick with what's the main point that the author is trying to convey, instead of trying to chart out when everything happens in relationship to everything else and all that, but if you just say, well, main thing he's trying to convey, it's amazing. All these theologians tend to agree. There's a lot of consensus because what's being conveyed is actually fairly clear. And so that's just an example of how there's so much more unity if we would stick more to biblical theology. If you read a chapter on God in a systematic theology, then they're going to go through a traditional list of a handful of attributes that are the standard ones: omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, holiness, eternality, and so on. You do a biblical theology, and you just say, what do the writers emphasize most about God when they're telling us what God is like? You get things like some of the biggest ones are God as our refuge, or God as a stronghold, or the fatherhood of God, or things like that aren't emphasized in the traditional categories. So, all that to say, biblical theology, I believe, is much better than systematic theology, much more important. If you want to get a really great Bible education, study biblical theology, and if you want to do that, I have a great website that I would recommend. It's called The Bible Project. The Bible Project. And you can just go to YouTube, type in The Bible Project, and all their various videos will come up. They've got videos that are a biblical theology of a particular topic, and they have a video for each book of the Bible for helping you read through the Bible. They're just outstanding. So if you listen, say, the topical one, so you pick a topical one, it's not just a collection of all the various Bible verses that mention that topic. That's typically how people try to do a topical study. It's much more than that. What it is a summary. A biblical theology of a topic is a summary of all the various authors teach on that topic, keeping the same emphases that the Bible writers have. That's a much more difficult thing than just collecting all the different references to a topic. So, and these guys do a great job at the Bible Project. If you want to get a handle on some topic, the kingdom of God, or some topic like that, then I recommend their videos. They also have a video on each book. So if you want to get a handle on, say, the book of Leviticus, you're like, what's Leviticus? What's that all about? Before you read it, just type in Bible Project Leviticus into YouTube, and the Leviticus video will come up, and it'll be 6 or 7 minute summary of their short little videos, and they got nice graphics and everything that really help. 6 or 7 minute summary of the message of the book of Leviticus and how it fits into the overall storyline of the Bible. And you just watch, you watch that 6 minutes later, you've got a good handle on what that book is all about. They've got them for all the books of the Bible. They're outstanding, absolutely outstanding. And I'm so thrilled that they exist. And I'm thrilled that biblical theology seems to be gaining in popularity because when I went to school in Bible college, I went to Moody and a couple other Bible colleges, everyone in all three of the Bible colleges I went to, everyone was required to take 4 semesters of systematic theology, and no biblical theology was required. In fact, at Moody, there was only one biblical theology course available. You could take it as an elective, 1 semester. That's all there even was available, and most people didn't take it. Seminary was the same way, and now I'm hoping that they have more classes. I think the church would be way better off if colleges and seminaries required 4 semesters of biblical theology rather than systematics. So all that to say, biblical theology, super important, super helpful. I hope you get into the Bible Project videos and get hooked on biblical theology. However, there's still a problem. As much as I love biblical theology, there's a big problem with it. And the problem, and this is a problem with both biblical theology and systematic theology, they both neglect the huge emphasis in Scripture on practice, living the Christian life. So systematic theology and biblical theology focus almost exclusively on information and facts. Here's the facts about God. Here's the information about what God has done. Here's the truth about the Messiah. Here's the information about end times. Lots and lots of facts, facts, facts. And it's great to know all those facts, but the Bible doesn't just give us facts for the sake of filling our heads with facts. God gives us facts to enable us and motivate us to live a certain way, and it's information for the purpose of action. Okay, so you read in the Bible and it gives you a fact like Jesus rose from the dead. That's a fact. Therefore, live a life of assurance that he is who he claimed to be, right? You can be confident in and live in confidence of the truth of the gospel because Jesus rose from the dead. So it's not just a bare fact. It's a fact that has an implication. So fact, God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham trusted him and was considered righteous. Therefore, you place your trust in God. See, there's always a therefore. Jesus and the apostles performed spectacular miracles by the power of God. Therefore, you can fully trust their teachings as being the word of God. The purpose of the information is to give us the basis for the therefore. If we just gather all the facts, just Jesus rose from the dead, God made promises to Abraham, blah, blah, all these different facts, and we put them into categories with other similar pieces of information, what we end up with is a great catalog of information, but we lose the purpose of the information. We lose all the therefores. We lose all the here's what happened and therefore act this way. I got several systematic theologies in my library. Not one of them has a chapter titled The Doctrine of Practice or The Doctrine of Christian Living. They'll have a chapter on the doctrine of salvation, and they'll have a subsection that will be devoted to the doctrine of sanctification, and a subsection of that might be a brief description of what a holy life looks like, but there's very little emphasis on the details of how to live a Christian life in theological studies. You just don't find it. I've got several biblical theologies. They do a great job describing the overall storyline of the Bible, but still, very little emphasis on how to live the Christian life. A little more than with systematics, but still not very much. When you read a book on theology, whether it's systematic theology or biblical theology, you're not going to find chapters about how to overcome a lust problem or an anger problem or what to do about anxiety or fear or how to deal with a person in your life who's acting like a fool or how to become more loving or more self-controlled or more humble. You're just not going to find that. Huge portions of God's Word are devoted to teaching those kinds of things, and yet the only people who are really doing serious work on those kinds of questions are pastors and people in the biblical counseling movement. That's pretty much all that. Not very many scholars are writing books on how to live a Christian life. They write huge tomes proving that Jesus is God, but not much on how to bring your heart to joyfully and reverently worship Him as God, right? Books and books about whether the rapture will be before or after the Great Tribulation, but how many books have you ever seen on the information of how the information about the rapture or tribulation should impact the way you live day to day? It's a massive oversight. It's a massive oversight because if our goal is to learn the message of the Bible, we can't claim to be getting that message if we neglect the part about behavior, since that's a huge focus of the message. Now, there is a name for the study of what Scripture says about how to live. The seminary word for it is practical theology. So you've got systematic theology, you've got biblical theology, and then practical theology. So they've given it a name, but very few theologians are giving much attention to it. Even though practical theology is the goal, the whole purpose of systematics and biblical theology is to get us to practical theology, and yet the theologians tend to neglect it. Mostly, as I said, the only people doing work in this field are people in the biblical counseling movement and pastors. Writers in the biblical theology movement are writing books on what the Bible says about how to overcome anger or how to increase joy or self-control or whatever. And, of course, pastors, week to week, they're preaching sermons focusing on living the Christian life. But that's about it. Okay. So with all that background, back to our original question, what's the best way to learn the Word of God? It's the best way to learn it. Get a theology degree, read books, study journal articles, go to seminary, take classes, seminars, conference. What's the best way? if we want to know the most effective medium for learning the Word of God, let's take a look at where God himself points us and what method he points us most often to, which is preaching. Preaching. There are a lot of great methods for communicating truth, but by far the greatest emphasis in Scripture is on preaching and teaching. And you can see that in Jesus' example. For example, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes out to a deserted place to pray, and when the disciples finally catch up to him, they say, "Hey, everyone's looking for you," and look at his answer. Mark 1:38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." He came to go and preach. Luke 4:43, but he said, "I must go preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. That is why I was sent." In Mark, Matthew 9:35 says, Jesus went through all their towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. This is what he did. This is a summary of his life, his ministry. Got some duplicates here. Let me scroll through and get you the right references. I guess I don't have them all in the slides, but I'll just read some to you. Luke 4:15, he began reading, teaching in their synagogues. Mark 1:39, he went to their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching. Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he, as was his custom, and he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up and read. Luke 13:10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Matthew 4:23, Jesus is going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Matthew 13:54, he came to his hometown and began teaching in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" And then Mark 10:1, you can see that. Again, the crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. This is what Jesus did. He spent his time teaching and preaching. And that was often Jesus' own assessment of his ministry at the end of his life. Mark 14:49, he says, "Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts." That's how he summarized his life. So he was a teacher, and we know from Luke 4 what style he used, because in informal settings, Jesus did various things. He had lecture format like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes there's Q&A in Mark 10 as an example. Sometimes he told stories or used other illustrations, or he asked questions like in Matthew 22. Sometimes he used object lessons like the fig tree or the little child and so on. But in the synagogue, with the formal worship, he followed the normal format of the synagogue, which was to read a text of Scripture and then explain it. Just read it and then explain it. Very simple. It's expository teaching. Just like Nehemiah 8:8, where it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. It's very simple. That was Jesus' method. And not only Jesus' method, but that's what he commissioned the apostles to do. Mark 3:14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that he might send them out to preach. Mark 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: as you go, preach this message. Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So this is the same pattern that Jesus used. He gave it to his apostles, and he gave it to us. This is what all of us are to do. Acts 28:31, this is the great commission to the church. Acts 28:31 is a summary of what the apostles did. Boldly and without hindrance, he heralded the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul. So that's a summary of Paul's ministry. But the Great Commission for all of us, Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples. That word means learners. Make learners of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I commanded. So that's the church's job. It's teaching and preaching. When Paul was about to die, and he pens his final words to his greatest protege, Timothy, and gives this final charge, the one thing he wants to say before he dies, what does he say? I mean, what would you say to a pastor? One thing. If you're going to say one thing to a pastor and you're dying on your deathbed, what do you say? Make sure you love on the people, or I charge you to help the poor, or, you know, what is the biggest thing Paul wants to say? Listen to how far he goes in setting up this charge. 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Preaching is God's primary method for accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in our lives. So, if you want to get a Bible education, listen to preaching. Listen to sermons. Go to church every week and sit and listen and worship God as you are fed the Word of God by means of a sermon. That's the best way. You can supplement your Bible education, your knowledge, around the edges by going to seminary or reading books or studying theology or whatever. But the primary way God ordained for you to get what he wants you to get is through preaching. Take advantage of the incredible resources that God has given us through the internet. It's unbelievable. You can pull up so many different sermons for free by so many different pastors. Listen to a whole bunch of different preachers until you find one that you especially like. And then look up the sermons on the topic that you want to study or the thing you're working on or the passage that you're looking at. If you want help with that, please contact me. I've got so many different pastors and websites that I can direct you to that help you find just the guy that, you know, different preachers appeal to different kinds of people, and I can point you to one that would help you. But I mostly just want to urge you to appreciate what a privilege it is to be able to just go to church every week and receive a sermon from the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit is doing the work that Christ came in this world to accomplish.